to the Word of God and to James chapter 1, just beginning at verse 2 and finishing in verse 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. So, Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would help us all now by your Holy Spirit, bring your word to have impact upon our minds, to warm our affections, and to bend our wills to your will. Even show us the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the previous sermon that I preached was from James as well, the taming of the tongue. If you remember the letter of James, written by James, our Lord's Jesus' brother, it's full of practical Christianity, practical wisdom. A letter written generally, if you like, to scattered house churches that were suffering some kinds of persecution and privation and problems of many kinds. And then by extension, that speaks to us. So just as the Sermon on the Mount, and you can see actually many references to the Sermon on the Mount in this letter of James, just as the Sermon on the Mount teaches us not how to become a Christian as such, but what life as a Christian looks like, is so too with James. Pastor James, he's a master counselor of souls, and he's full of love. He's full of love to the people to whom he writes. He says in verse 2, my brothers, and then in verse 19 of chapter 1, my beloved brothers. So he's a straight shooter. His instruction is to the point and it's clear. There's no messing around. There are 60 imperatives in this letter. So there's these pithy proverb-like words of wisdom for Christian living, but it's clothed in love. He loves the people. And he's particularly concerned with a testing of their faith because of the threat of worldly mindsets in the churches, in those areas where faith doesn't issue in love and doctrine doesn't relate to your doing. And so he says in verse 22 of chapter 1 there, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So James challenges these churches, and he challenges us by saying, if you're a Christian, you will visibly change. And so even as I'm introducing this sermon, a question for us up front to have in our minds is, are you maturing? Is there an observable difference in your life from 6 months ago, even in a small way? Sometimes we can look and we maybe get a little bit discouraged because we feel our sanctification is slow. But over the long term, as you look back, is there some increase? Are you a teachable person who's humbly receiving instruction and becomes a doer of God's word out of faith in God? This tests, you see, if your faith is real. So James can say in chapter 2, verse 17, faith apart from works is useless. It doesn't contradict the truth of being saved by God, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, but he's saying that saving faith will be accompanied by a change, by a change in affections, by a change in obedience. And he even points to Abraham in the Old Testament, who was justified by faith, but that faith then looked like offering his son on the altar in obedience to God. So James he's concerned with a genuineness of a lived out faith in the churches. It's something, even as I said in the introduction, before I read the text, that my wife and I have even seen and felt in this church, a genuineness of love and warmth, of gospel love and warmth. But I would suggest that there are some Christians that need to move from a notion of Christianity to a motion of Christianity, lest we prove our Christianity to be false. So you can imagine then these house churches and in early Christianity, and then you get this letter from James, and James is brother of Jesus, and he's a leader of the council in Jerusalem, so he's a pretty significant guy, and people are waiting to hear his words in this letter, and then it gets read out loud, and after the introduction, the first instruction you hear is, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. When you meet trials, rejoice. First instruction. If you like my first point, meet trials and rejoice. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. J.B. Phillips put it like this. He paraphrased it like this. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. What a thing. Is that the first thing you want to hear from your pastor? When you meet trials, rejoice. Yet James thought it very important to lead with this. Building into people a theology of suffering is vital to their survival and progress in the Christian life. Building into people a theology of suffering is vital to their survival and progress in the Christian life. It reminds me, if you think of Paul in Acts 14, having been stoned in Lystra by men from Iconium and Antioch, he returns to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, with Barnabas, and he says in Acts 14, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. And how does he do this? He says, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. How do you strengthen a church in faith? Tell them they're going to suffer. Tell them they're going to suffer. You tell them when you meet trials, not if. It's going to happen. And so many of our problems, friends, they come from thinking that we won't suffer, or maybe we don't deserve to suffer. But Peter tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So your trials this past year, these past months, this past week, this upcoming week, they're not unusual. They're part of normal Christian life, and that means no one is immune. So count it all joy. Consider it pure joy when you meet these trials. And that is so counterintuitive, isn't it? It's so countercultural. The world and your own flesh tells you, if you want joy, do all you can to avoid trials, right? That's the way to be happy. You want to avoid trials. The world says troubles and hardships come to all of us, and they're a waste, and they're to be circumvented. Just stay safe, you'll be okay. James and the rest of the Bible says no. The Bible says trials are a privilege even, which God the Father ordains in the lives of his children. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It has been granted. By whom? By God. God says, here's a trial, and it is a gift. Now, let's be clear. James isn't saying that the trial or the suffering is a cause of joy in and of itself, as if you must enjoy the pain. And the Bible's honest. Suffering hurts. Suffering hurts deeply. What he is saying is that our trials are a means to joy if we approach them correctly. It's like the Puritans used to talk about improving your trials. If we have the right mindset, that's why he says, consider it all joy, or count or reckon it all joy. It's about the mindset. If you have this mindset, friends, your life is going to change dramatically when it comes to suffering. And part of the right mindset is knowing whose hand the trials come from. Now, of course, trials come because we live in a fallen world, subject to corruption and full of sinners. Job says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Trials come because we live in a fallen world. Trials come because Satan causes them. And trials come ultimately because God ordains them. It's God who subjects the world to futility in judgment at the fall in Genesis 3, and we see that in Romans 8. It's God who allows Satan a certain limited reign in causing suffering for saints. So if you think of Job again, Satan is the immediate cause of the suffering of Job, and yet God is the ultimate cause. When Satan causes havoc and takes Job's property and his children and his health, it's God who permits this. It's God who allows this. It's God who ordains this, and it's Job who confesses it. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Job recognized God as the one who ultimately ordains all suffering. If you flip back a page in your Bibles, you see in Hebrews 12, and a father in heaven who disciplines or trains his children as a sign of love for the sake of that child's righteousness, and how this relates even to earthly fathers and how they're to discipline their children. He says in verse 5 of chapter 12, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Interestingly, many parents don't allow their children to feel any discomfort in their training of them because they have an inadequate view of God and what his fatherly love looks like. Godly discipline hurts for a moment, but it brings the fruit, and it brings the fruit of righteousness for those who will be trained by it. And that's the key, being trained by it. A child who stiffens his neck at discipline isn't being trained by it, and so won't experience that joy even through the suffering. And so too the child of God, so too us as Christians. If you will be trained by your trials, if you will improve your trials and not let them embitter you or lead you to despair, you need to have the correct mindset, the right consideration. Consider, count them all joy, even though they don't feel like joy. He doesn't say feel it all joy. He says think it all joy. So brothers and sisters, we need to get our feelings underneath our mindset. Some Christians let their feelings rule their minds, and that is to some extent why many of us get very down very easily. And we will all meet trials. We're all going to meet trials. James says, my brothers, Christians are linked together, if you like, arm in arm. We're all walking the same path. And so there is that comfort, isn't there, in knowing that we're not alone. In knowing that we're not alone in our trials. What does Peter tells us? He says, stand firm in the faith. This is against the devil's temptations. He says, stand firm in the faith, knowing something. Knowing what? That the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood around the world. See, the devil wants you to feel like you're the only one suffering trials in here today. Whatever your trial is, whatever your suffering is, the devil wants you to think you're alone. You're the only one. But I tell you what, if each of us were to share our trials publicly after the service, we'd all be in here till next week with the amount of trials and sufferings that's going on amongst you all out there, I'm sure, and I know it, even though I don't know all of them specifically. So I'm 56 next month. An experience of life and 38 of those years as a Christian over a decade as a pastor has shown me this in practice time and time again in my own life and in the lives of the church. There is no exemption from the school of trials. No exemption from the school of trials, and if you like, no graduation this side of heaven either. You know, you have one trial and it finishes, and there's another one that comes. In God's grace, we have periods of relief from different trials, but there's always something coming. So you can't say, and I don't want you to say, no one knows my suffering, or it's all right for you over there, because everyone experiences trials. All of us are together. And trials are relative. So even though you might not have suffered the exact trial or suffering of someone else, you can know something of suffering by which you can relate to them and they can relate to you, and you can comfort each other. And look at the text again. When you meet trials, that word meet, These are trials you don't go out looking for. You don't get up in the morning and say, well, how can I suffer today? No, you fall into them. That's the phrase there. It's the same word used in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke, who the Samaritan was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the quote there is, fell among thieves. It came out of the blue. Trials come suddenly, pounce upon you, if you like, the phone call, the conversation, the email, the diagnosis, out of the blue. You meet them out of the blue. We could all testify to that, I'm sure. And trials are also varied. They're various kinds of trials. They're trials of various kinds. So think of them as multicolored, variegated. They come in different shades and sizes. It isn't speaking necessarily of the number of trials here, but to the different kinds of trials. Isn't that true? James touches in his letter on the trials of poverty, prejudice, hurtful speech. That was the last sermon I preached on the taming of the tongue. Jealousy and selfishness, relational quarreling and strife, decision-making, sickness, various kinds, and complex kinds. Aren't trials complex? Think of your own trials here. The most difficult trials, I think, are those which continue, aren't they? And we don't see an end to them. We can't see that light at the end of the tunnel. And they have such a nature to them. There's such a nature to them that it confuses us and it befuddles us. And we feel, don't we, an ongoing psychological and spiritual pressure. Think of Job again. His trial went on, and he didn't know why. It involved a great psychological and spiritual pressure, as well as relational and physical and material pressure. Isn't it true that it's so much easier to bear our trials when we know they're going to end, right? You know, like when you go to the doctor for the injection and he says, this is just going to pinch for a moment. Okay, it's going to be over in a second. But when you don't know when it's going to end, it's difficult, isn't it? No end in sight. You can't see it. It's painful for the woman who's been going through menopause for years, or maybe a woman who's married to a proud man who won't humble himself. A man who seeks to be married, been unmarried for years, and he's moving on in age and thinks it might never come. It's hard. There are complexities to trials. And there's a complexity because maybe the pain of this trial, maybe the pain of a trial you're going through right now, might not be fully resolved in this life. And yet it is possible, friends, it is possible to have joy, not in the actual pain of the trial, but by having the right mindset, which is about knowing the purpose of the trial. This is your reason for joy. The Christian knows what trials are for. Some trials may never have an end in this life. Certainly, we will experience trials of many kinds until we die, but trials have purpose all the way. Which is to say that God has purpose in trials. God has purpose in trials. So meet trials and rejoice, because the second point is God has purpose in trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know something. Count it all joy because you know. You know what? What do you know? You know that trials are tests of faith that produce the fruit of steadfastness. That's what you know. You first know that trials test faith. Test for what? They test for genuineness. They test for a genuineness of faith. God tests the authenticity of our faith by giving us trials. So when disappointments and difficulties come, you discover whether your faith is real. Peter speaks in language almost identical to James, of trials which are like a refining fire for precious metal. He says in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 8, in this you rejoice. Interesting, similar language. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we test things, don't we? We test the genuineness of things. You might test a chair to see if it's going to hold you before you sit in it. School exams, tests to see if you've learned the material. Serious things need testing, don't they, to prove their worth. How much more our faith? How much more our faith? It's a terrible thing not to know if faith is genuine. So what God does is he weaves situations into our lives which are going to prove it, a proving of it. So we can confess with our mouth that God is our Heavenly Father, but how does that prove faith is real? It's when something happens to us that makes it seem that he's not our Heavenly Father. If you like, when the lights go out and you're in the dark and you're waiting, trusting he is working, and that behind this frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The big issue with Job is whether Satan can get him to curse God or whether his faith will stand firm, even though he doesn't see the full picture. And he does stand. And then what happens is God appears to him out of a whirlwind. And you'll notice in Job that God doesn't tell him why he suffered. He only shows him who he is as the sovereign one over his suffering. And that's the test, friends. The tests of your faith to prove its genuineness. And then one test, you see, prepares you for the next. And so when you meet the next one, you know you've been there before. And you know you can trust God's promises. And you can live off them. You can live off them in the trial. And isn't it amazing how communion with God in word and prayer grows during trials? It grows during trials. When you're in the valley of deep darkness, it's when the shepherd is right next to you. It's when the psalmist starts to talk to the shepherd is in the valley. So trials test the genuine nature of our faith, and God designs these things to produce in us then the fruit of steadfastness. The fruit of steadfastness. That word steadfastness has the sense of stick-to-itness. Stick-to-itness. Some translations say endurance or perseverance. A sense of staying or remaining. And so you see these trials not only prove the genuineness of faith, they increase the strength of faith. They increase the strength of faith. That steadfastness, the prefix to that word in Greek is actually hupo. It means being under something. So think of it like this. Trials increase in us the ability to bear weight under pressure. So like muscles that are put under stress, you know? Hit the gym, you increase the weight. The more stress you put them under, it exercises the muscle. It's like exercising the muscle of faith in trials. And then that muscle of faith grows in strength and stamina and endurance. So you get steadfast muscles of faith. So the reason we can count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds is because God has purpose in them for us. Trials test our faith and they produce steadfastness, faith stamina, if you like. But there's one more thing I want us to see before we close, is that we experience the full effect of trials in order to attain maturity. We experience the full effect of trials to attain maturity. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When you get prescribed antibiotics for an infection, what does it say on the bottle, on the packet? Please finish the course. You don't just take it for 2 days if it's a 5-day course or a 10-day course. You finish the course. You need to take the full course to let it have its full effect, to kill the infection and promote full health. Same with trials. Same with trials and the fruit of steadfastness. We need to let the steadfast producing trials have their full effect. And that a full effect is that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, Christ-like maturity. Christ-like maturity. And that's the ultimate purpose of trials in this life, friends, is Christ-likeness, Christ-like maturity. And so Paul can say in Romans 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things that includes your trials, your sufferings right here today, big and small, various though they are, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so one trial in the Christian life builds for the next as we stay in the finishing school of suffering. It's painful, but it's fruitful. And we can have this joy knowing the end goal. Because wisdom, and James's wisdom literature, it looks at the end of the matter, doesn't it? Biblical wisdom. The end goal is Christian maturity, and that is Christ-likeness. That's the full effect. That's the purifying effect. It brings Christ-like maturity. The refiner's fire that Peter talks about not only tests the genuineness of faith, it purifies faith. It gets rid of the dross. Isn't that true? When you're in a trial, when you're under pressure, it brings sin to the surface. The trial might not be your fault, but maybe a self-righteous anger comes out. It's revealed in the trial. Or a complaining, grumbling spirit comes out. Or the use of your tongue, which tears someone down in the moment, in a marital argument, because you're under pressure from something else outside the home and you let rip at your spouse. And the best of Christians has remaining sin that needs to be dealt with, but it needs to be revealed first, you see. It needs to be revealed, so enter trials. And I've used this illustration before, like a glass of water. It can seem very pure, but the best of Christians, there's a sediment of dirt at the bottom, and then when you knock the glass, that's the trial, knocking the glass, up to the surface comes the sediment. It reveals the sin which we then need to deal with by faith in Christ and develop perseverance. That's the full effect, and that's what we must allow. We pray for relief, don't we? The psalmist do. I do. Sometimes the psalmist cries, doesn't it? How long, O Lord? But there needs to be also, and this is the hard thing at times, a holy submission to God's will in gifting you trials as you count it all joy, because you know the goal is good and you know that God is good. And that submission, that let it have its full effect. Maybe you're in a long trial at the moment and you want relief from it. Yes, pray for that. But also that holy submission that, Lord, let this trial have its full effect, that you'd produce that steadfastness in me. I've heard Sinclair Ferguson use the words of the Scotsman George MacDonald when he's been talking about trials, and he quotes from George MacDonald. This is George MacDonald's quote. Imagine yourself living as a living house. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make any sense at all. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house than the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing there, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. Good words. That's what it means to let trials have their full effect. To be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. God makes you like Christ, the palace in which Christ himself lives. Not perfect in this life, but heading in that direction and finished when we meet him face to face. And remember this, maybe we're most like Christ and maybe we're most mature when we're most merciful. Maybe that's the maturing of it all. Remember Job one more time. You see, trials and suffering are not the main point in the book of Job. They are the context for the main point. The main point in the book of Job is the praise of God, most specifically his compassion and mercy. Isn't that what James tells us in this letter of James in chapter 5, verse 11? It says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. At the end of the book, and at the end of Job's trials, God reveals himself to Job and shows him great mercy in his suffering and restores to Job what he'd lost and gives more. But do you remember what happens before the restoration in Job? Before the restoration, there must be reconciliation. Reconciliation between Job and his friends. These are friends who had acted like enemies towards him with harsh words and cold comfort. And God instructs the friends to ask Job to pray for them. And he's basically saying to Job, when they ask you to pray for them, you pray for them. You've received mercy from me, Job. Now you extend it. You extend it. And the full effect of Job's perseverance in faith through trials isn't proven, you see, until he loves his enemies and prays for those who persecuted him. And so we go from James to Job to Jesus and to the Sermon on the Mount and praying for those who persecute you, knowing that in persecution and in trials is the greatest stage for us to show that we have been saved and we have received mercy. So if you're a Christian here today, you see how your trials are designed by God to bring about faithful perseverance, which leads to Christ-like maturity and specifically Christ-like mercy. Trials toughen our faith and they tenderize our heart. They toughen our faith and they tenderize our heart. But if we don't let them have their full effect, they tenderize our faith and toughen our heart. And Jesus warns, if you don't forgive others, you prove yourself unforgiven. And what does James say? Judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So brothers and sisters, the main problem for Job and James and you and me is not our trials, you see. It's not our suffering. It's our sin. It's our sin. And so we need a merciful God. So we must remember that in our various trials, however great they are, that we're actually not innocent sufferers because there's only ever been one innocent sufferer, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man whom the author of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In his mercy, the Son of God saved us from the justice of God by being a substitute on the cross in the place of all who would believe in him. So he suffered at Calvary so that we wouldn't suffer eternally. And he counted the greatest of trials pure joy because he looked past the pain and he looked to the prize. And James can say, can't he, down in chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. You see, Jesus is the true blessed man. He's the true blessed man, and we follow after him. So, brothers and sisters, the way to Christian maturity is through a door called trials and along a road called perseverance. And Christ-like maturity means displaying Christ-like mercy to others. The mercy of the cross is produced in us as we take up our crosses on that narrow road, the Calvary road. I know some of you are going through deep waters right now, and I know it hurts. And maybe you can't see how it will end well. But remember this, even if all you can cry out in the moment is Father in your trials, that in and of itself is an indication of your saving faith. Unbelievers don't cry out, Father. They don't cry out, Father. That one word is a reality that you know this merciful God as your Father. And it's an assurance of your salvation. And so your trials become a means to joy. Trials of joy. What a thing it is to be a Christian. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us today. I do pray that you would strengthen us by it. I pray that your word would have its full effect, even piercing deep into our hearts and and given us assurance of your great mercy and love through the Lord Jesus, that we may be able to bear the trials in this life and even see them as a means to joy, producing that steadfastness and a Christ-like maturity. Let us go from this place with the gospel truth in our hearts and a holy resolve to live in submission to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.